As an introduction, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll come back to Isaiah 8 in just a second. I want you to imagine being Mary, the mother of Jesus, for a minute. You step on the scene in the biblical narrative by a strange man startling you in the comforts of your own home. But instead of fear, this strange man gives you a mysterious and glorious message. He says, you are going to bear a child supernaturally conceived who would offer salvation to the world. Then, without knowing a man, you slowly realize that what he said is actually coming true as you begin to show the telltale signs of pregnancy. When you visit your cousin Elizabeth, the very first words she speaks to you are words praising the baby within inside your womb. Then, 9 months later, you go through the arduous and taxing night of your very first labor and delivery, not in the comforts of your own home, not with the familiarity of a known midwife at hand, but in an innkeeper's cave or stable for the animals. Not long after you and the baby have cleaned up, well, as much as you can clean up in the stable, some random shepherds appear at the mouth of that cave and excitedly relay the message that not just one angel, but a whole multitude of angels have come and told them that Jesus is the Messiah, and they need to come and bow down and worship this miraculous child. Then, 40 days later, you arrive in Jerusalem offering sacrifices according to law for both baby Jesus and for yourself, only to be approached by not one, but two elderly prophets, proclaiming that these are the days of salvation. The time of redemption is at hand. God is going to bless the world through this holy child. No doubt Mary's heart would be overwhelmed. No doubt there was an excited confusion even over what's going to happen. An eager anticipation of how this child will bring about this wonderful work. Baby Jesus would somehow grow up to be her stronghold, to be her savior. But then one of the prophets, Simeon by name, says what we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Read these verses with me. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A curious saying, after all that you've heard, everything up to this point, Mary has only heard that there's a praise and glory and hope of salvation with baby Jesus. This child would be for the rising of many, no doubt, but here she is told that this child will be for the falling of many. He will be opposed. A sword will pierce her own soul. How could this be? How could the gift of Emmanuel both save and cause people to stumble at the same time? And Prophet Simeon here uses the very same language of our passage that we are studying this morning in Isaiah 8. You see, it isn't just the incarnate Jesus that divides, but it is the pre-incarnate Yahweh, the eternal Son on the throne room of heaven as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6. Yahweh of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, has always divided. You can turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah makes it clear things will be no different when Emmanuel comes. Either his words or words of faith and life to those who believe, or they're going to be stumbling blocks to those who trust themselves or the world. That little baby in the manger came to divide the world. There's no middle ground with Emmanuel. That's exactly what was prophesied. And so for those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are divided into that group, a group where we see Jesus as someone who brings immense hope and immense joy. When we think of Christmas, we think of the glories of the incarnation, the glorious truth that God became man in the person of Jesus. It's wonderfully preserved for us in the hymn, "Who is he in yonder stall?" You might remember the question is asked, "Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet do the shepherds fall?" The answer is in the chorus, "'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, that's the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." But that wonderful Christmas carol does not end with the birth of Jesus. It continues. It says, "Lo, at midnight, who is he that prays in dark Gethsemane? Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from the throne rules through all the world alone?" It is Jesus. "'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, it is the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. We crown him, Lord of all." For those of us who trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that's our response to Emmanuel. And as Isaiah looked forward to Emmanuel, there was great hope for him as well, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. We're going to see four ways to grow in the hope that Emmanuel brings. Four ways to grow in the hope that Emmanuel brings. Well, the first way is we need to turn away from conspiracy and fear. Turn away from conspiracy and fear. Look at verse 11. He says, "For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people." Notice Yahweh's strong hand is upon Isaiah at this point. In other words, this is a particularly intense vision or word that has come directly from God. The same words are used to describe Ezekiel's intense visions that he had at the beginning of his book. And so we know that Isaiah had just been given a word of warning to the nations who rejected God. Look at verses 9 and 10 right before this. It says, "Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, you far countries. Strap on the armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, for Emmanuel." In other words, because of Emmanuel, the nations of this world will be shattered when they come and try and thwart God's plans. Emmanuel would shatter their army and destroy their forces. Now, the same intense vision or warning is for those who are within Judah who reject God. God's intense words here for Isaiah, we see in verse 11, the second half of that verse, are to warn. They warned Isaiah not to walk in the way of this people. But what exactly does God hate about this people? We'll look at verse 12. Saying, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." Now, you need to ask the question, why is there condemnation for conspiracy and fear? And to answer that question, we need to remember the historical setting of these chapters. Really, chapters 7, 8, and 9 all kind of take place at the exact same time, at least within a couple years. Powerful and wealthy King Uzziah had died in the year 739 B.C. That happened at the beginning of the vision of Isaiah chapter 6. And his godly son Jotham reigned in his place for about 5 years. And then Jotham also died, tragically, kind of suddenly, in middle age. And at that point, Jotham's young son, Uzziah's grandson, the wicked and idolatrous king Ahaz, assumed the throne in the year 734 B.C. As soon as Ahaz became the king of Judah, the kings of Syria and the kings of Israel tried to get Judah to join their coalition against a looming threat that was on the horizon. And that threat was the king of Assyria, who had begun to gain power and at this point had already taken the outer reaches of the Syrian Empire or the Aramean Empire, the important trade city of Aleppo. You guys know of Aleppo, it's in the news today. And Syria and Israel's only hope of survival was to create an allied force so strong that they could somehow withstand the might of the Assyrian armies. And so they come to Ahaz of Judah. Now Ahaz, when he hears this king of Syria and this king of Israel come to him and asking them to join forces, Ahaz isn't quite so sure it will work. And he contemplates, instead of becoming a vassal state, instead of becoming coalition forces here, I should become a vassal state of the king of Assyria. I should become a puppet kingdom of Assyria. His idea is, well, Assyria is going to come anyways, why not? I want to be on the right side of history. If I can't beat them, I might as well what? Join them. Well, Syria and Israel aren't exactly too happy with the king of Judah. And so, what do? They obliterate Judah's army. We see that in both 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. At least 120,000 people die in their attack of Judah. And so they do everything they can to destroy the countrysides, but they do not capture Jerusalem yet at this point. That's the kings of Syria and the kings of Israel are fighting against Judah. And in the midst of all this, God promises the hope of deliverance from Syria and Israel. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 4. Isaiah comes and delivers a message to Ahaz and basically saying, look, you don't have to fear Syria and Israel. They're going to be taken care of by God. It says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, which is the king of Israel. He even offers a miraculous sign to Ahaz, saying, look, Ahaz, ask a sign of God and he will show it to you. Make it be as high as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask any sign that you want and God is going to perform that sign. Well, Ahaz says, no, I've already made up my mind. I don't care about any sign that you have to give me and I'm going to go and I'm going to pursue a treaty or a vassal status with the king of Assyria. Then as Isaiah is preaching in chapter 8, King Ahaz sends his envoy to Assyria, and he says, I will be to you a son, and I will be to you a servant. That's in 2 Kings 16. And that's where we find ourselves with Ahaz and the nation of Judah. This is a time of intense fear. Their armies have been obliterated. The king of Syria and the king of Israel are at the doorstep wanting to conquer Jerusalem so that they can take whatever men remain and make them a part of their army so that they can fight the king of Assyria. King Ahaz has sent his envoy to Assyria, hoping that Assyria would come and destroy Syria and Israel before they would come and destroy him. It's a confusing and very troublesome time. A time when no doubt conspiracies would abound. In the dark corners, conspiracies of Ahaz fleeing the city. Because it's doomed after all. I bet the king has left. He's not even with us anymore. Theories about Syria and Israel coming tomorrow. I hear they're on the plains ready to attack Jerusalem. Theories that maybe Assyria has already wiped them out. Even the political intrigue was going on within the city. There might be a hostile takeover for this king. I mean, would there be a new king set in his place? Well, what is God's response as all the people are having their conspiracy theories and they're wondering in fear what's going to happen and they're dreading these impending doom that is coming to their country and their city? Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy, God says, all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So is it wrong to be aware of what's going on? Oh, of course not. But when your fear begins to rule in your life, you lose sight of God's sovereignty. Now what should our response be? Look at verse 13, the same as Isaiah's. But Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And God had made it crystal clear for Judah. They had nothing to fear with Syria and Israel. He will protect them as a nation. And by hearing God's words and trusting God's words, that the faithful remnant who listened to Isaiah would be declaring God holy and perfect, and they would trust in him, and they would fear him. For them, God would be their sanctuary. And so he says in verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. For those who trust in him, for those who fear him, he is their sanctuary. Well, the application for us should be clear as well. Turn away from the fears and conspiracies of this world. You may have heard about Edgar Welch. Maybe you don't remember his name, but you've probably heard of this news story. He's a modern parable of what conspiracy and fear takes when conspiracy and fear overcomes your life. On December 5th of this last, a couple weeks ago, Mr. Welch walked into Comet Ping Pong, a Washington, D.C. pizzeria, with two loaded guns and fired once to get everyone's attention. He wasn't trying to rob the place. He wasn't trying to seek revenge on an estranged girlfriend. No, Mr. Welch came to stop a child trafficking ring led by the notorious who? Hillary Clinton. Or so he believed. He truly believed that there was ongoing and that he was going to have to liberate multiple girls from the horrors of sex slavery in this pizzeria. He's now being arraigned on several federal charges. And that's what happens when you let conspiracies rule your life. When trust of the liberal media is so broken down that you begin to blur reality. It's not a good thing. Listen, when you let the fear of men rule your life, every new fad is going to take over your life. Doesn't matter if it's a dietary theory. Could be a new trendy pyramid scheme driven by the fears of young moms. Every new study that links something that you use every day to cancer will begin to rule your life. It will temporarily rule your life until the next fear takes over. And that's because what we fear always ends up ruling our lives. And what rules in our life is actually what we worship. That is why it is imperative that you turn away from the stuff that the world fears, the conspiracies, theories rooted in myths and shadow, and we turn towards a fear of God. See, every Christian should say, I want what I do today to glorify my Savior, to proclaim God as holy. You see, if fears rule your life, those fears are glorified, not God. Well, Isaiah is not done. He continues with his warning, and we're going to see in verses 14 and 15, careful not to stumble over Emmanuel. He continues to speak of God in verse 14. He says, and he will become a sanctuary, speaking of those who fear God. But for those who don't fear God, he will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, to the Israelites who trust God, he is their refuge. But to those like Ahaz, who they will continue to stumble over him. This is true of both houses of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, who probably didn't even hear Isaiah's message, and the southern kingdom who he was speaking to in Judah here, and especially to those in Jerusalem who had heard Isaiah's message. They were going to continue to stumble over God again and again and again. Commentator Oswalt writes this about this passage. He says, those who will not make a place for him will keep colliding with him and tripping over him, for he is there, whether they acknowledge him or not, because he is a fact of which their hypothesis does not take account. Their experiment will keep failing, and he will be the cause of it, not because of some vindictive streak in God, but simply because he is, and they are trying to live as if he were not. You see, the northern kingdom's plans without Yahweh would quickly prove to be disastrous. It's not 10 to 12 years after Isaiah says these very things, near 722, that they are taken captive. Jerusalem, by and large, is no different. Though because of God's promise to bring Emmanuel, and Jerusalem's punishment would be stayed to a degree, always preserving a remnant. Isaiah continues in verse 15. It says, and many shall stumble on it, speaking of God, who is that stone of stumbling. They shall fall and they shall be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. This is all figurative language to describe how God's people will continue to ignore him, yet keep stumbling over him because he's always there. He's like a stone that is set on the precipice of a cliff to make sure that someone doesn't go over the edge. And instead of keeping them bound on the path, they see the stone, they ignore the stone, and they trip over and fall down the cliff. He's like a snare or a trap that's set up to capture dinner, right? And instead of capturing dinner, they capture themselves in it. Should not surprise us then that the New Testament writers wrote that Jesus himself was this stumbling block of Isaiah chapter 8. He is the prophesied Emmanuel of Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 8. And he's the mighty king of Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus is Yahweh on the heavenly throne of Isaiah chapter 6. And so as God in the flesh, he too would divide the world into two stark camps. On the one hand, you've got those who believe and trust in him, those who hope in Jesus, knowing that he died, taking God's punishment for your sins, that he rose again, giving you the hope of eternal life. And then you got those, on the other hand, who are continually tripping over him, who love to try and discredit biblical claims, and who are dumbfounded that so many people could worship Christ. Jesus is that cornerstone, a stone of offense, as Mary was told from the very beginning. He would be destined for the rising and falling of many in Israel. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter here, Peter's going to string together several Old Testament passages, including Isaiah chapter 8, that is going to weave together this theme of the Messiah or Emmanuel being a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense. He would be the cornerstone that the builders would reject. So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And, here's our passage quoted, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, Jesus is absolutely polarizing. The religious leaders rejected him very soundly. In John chapter 12, it says that these religious leaders rejected Jesus because they loved the praise that comes from men more than honoring God. You might say they loved the power that comes from men more than honoring God. And so they rejected Jesus. And yet notice the rich blessings of those who accept Jesus, those who follow Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. He becomes their cornerstone, the cornerstone on which the house is built, the sanctuary, your refuge. We are those who are called the chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? Verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You have been selected and are being kept by our great God. And no one, according to Jesus, can snatch us out of his hand. And he declares you to be holy, to be pure, to be blameless in his eyes. What wonderful grace, what wonderful mercy. And he has withheld his just judgment on you and put it on Jesus instead. That's the greatest gift of all. And if that resonates with you, if you love and want to serve Jesus, that is because you have received his grace. If not, Christ is a stumbling block to you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here is also speaking of the divisive nature of Jesus and the gospel message. He quotes Isaiah 8 directly in Romans chapter 9, but here in 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about the polarity of Christ directly. And so look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, a crucified Savior is utterly foolish to the Greeks. No God, according to the Greek mind, would lower himself to take on human form, let alone die a criminal's death on a cross. A crucified Savior, likewise, was a stumbling block to the Jews. They only wanted a political and economic Savior. They couldn't stomach a condemned, cursed Savior. And on top of that, no one in their right mind wants to be told that they're a sinner. That's an unpopular message. That their righteous deeds are like filthy rags, as Isaiah 64 says. That they need to give up living for themselves in this life to truly receive eternal life. No one wants to be told that there's only one way to be right with God, that their whole lives they believed a lie. That's a foolish and divisive message. And so in God's wisdom, at the fullness of time, he sent Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who was appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times wrote an article bemoaning so many Christians' belief in the virgin birth. Here's what he says, I quote, "The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time." We shouldn't be surprised reading that in the New York Times. And Kristof joins the clamor from all sorts of media outlets that happen basically every Christmas and every Easter. And there's always several columns, several TV shows that appear showing that Jesus wasn't who the Bible says he is. That they found his tomb. That they found that he actually had a wife. Or do they simply engage in name-calling, tearing down Christians as anti-intellectual, as mystical, as he says. Calling our ideas foolish that are central to the gospel message. What has God done? He's, in his wisdom, made the wisdom of the world foolish. So Jesus continues to be a stumbling block, and we must remain steadfast, resolute to believe, to teach our kids and rejoice in the glories of things like the virgin birth. We must not stumble over Emmanuel like the unbelieving world does all the time. But in all these texts, we are also given a clue as to why the world continually stumbles over Christ. 1 Peter 2:8 that we just read, why do they stumble over a stumbling block? They stumble because they disobey the word. Paul puts it differently in Romans 1. He says, because of their love of unrighteous deeds, they suppress the truth about God. In other words, because they love to live their wicked lives and they love to pursue a life according to their own morality, they say, I don't care what can be true about God. It doesn't care if it's all the evidences in the world are just glaring in my face. It doesn't matter. And so for those of us who love our great Savior, we must be those who turn directly to God's clear and powerful word. And that's Isaiah's next point. Isaiah chapter 8, turn to God's clear word. Turn to God's clear word. We know Psalm 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we see these words in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Isaiah writes, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. We know from Isaiah's commissioning that the people's hearts would be hardened, and that Yahweh's message of hope would continue to be a stumbling block for them again and again and again. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. God is commissioning Isaiah, and he says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. You see, we know from Isaiah's commissioning that the people's hearts would indeed be hardened. Isaiah cannot force the people to believe, as God has promised that they won't believe. And so his resolve is to preserve God's teaching among the disciples of God, the disciples who heard Isaiah's message and believed it. That's what he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, preserve it, write it down, and teach it to them. And it didn't matter what the rest of the people would do. Isaiah and the true followers of Yahweh would persevere. That's what verse 17 is saying. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You see, to wait on the Lord is to trust in his timing and on his sovereign plan. That's one of the hardest things to do when you don't have a job, right? Now, that's one of the hardest things to do when your child is sick. It's one of the hardest things to do when your husband has cancer. And yet it's in that school of trials that God preserves and teaches his own what it means to truly depend upon him. Well, Isaiah continues by pointing out God's constant grace, because even though most of the people weren't listening to him, he's still going to be speaking. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. He says, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel from Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now remember Isaiah and his two named sons from chapter 7 and 8. They have names that apply to Isaiah's message. Isaiah's name means God saves. Isaiah's first son, Sher-Jashub, means a remnant shall return, giving both hope that God will save and warning about God's impending judgment. And his second son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens, which Isaiah says is Assyria hunting Judah and Israel as their prey. And so in verse 18 says, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are signs and portents in Israel and Yahweh of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. He's basically saying, look, not only are my sermons and prophetic visions clearly from God, and I've told you about them, I've even given you prophecies that will happen in 2 years from now, and prophecies that will happen in 10 years from now, and 15 years from now, and 20 years from now, and 75 years from now, and 150 years from now, and 700 years from now. I've given you all sorts of different prophecies. But even my own family is a sign from you. It is a sign for you from God. Won't you pay attention to his warnings? Won't you listen to his words as he is pleading with them? Well, the answer is clearly no. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? If it weren't so deadly serious, this actually might be funny. You see, the prophet's words are meant to ridicule these mediums and necromancers. It says they chirp and mutter. They squeak and moan is another way you can translate that. They basically were known, these necromancers and spiritists, they were known to make a bunch of random noises in their attempt to seance with the dead. You contrast that with the clear, unmistakable words of the prophet. And God speaks, and there's no doubt, no question as to what the meaning is. Isaiah explains it. He's very clear. He even carves God's words onto a stone billboard. That's what happens at the beginning of chapter 8 when he carves in his son's name and puts it in a prominent place in the city. They are written down, Isaiah's words, God's words are written down and taught to disciples, according to verse 16. And you contrast that with the mediums and the necromancers who are trying to contact the dead with whispers and squawks. See, they're just simply going for an aura, a feeling, a subjective experience that some want to believe is the dead talking. So they'll make all sorts of noises and smoke. Isaiah has some follow-up questions in verse 19, doesn't he? When they ask you to go and find these necromancers, should these people not inquire of their God? Well, of course they should inquire of their God. Why are they going after these people? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? No, of course they should not inquire after the dead. They're dead. They should inquire after the living God. What should these people do instead? In verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. See, that's like Isaiah's battle cry. Stop going after necromancers and spiritists and mediums. To the teaching, to the testimonies. He's basically saying, you foolish Israelites, you have the very words of God. You have the law and the testimonies of his prophets. He's referencing the books of Moses and some of the histories that have been written, Psalms and Proverbs, no doubt, along with his own prophetic writings. You have the law and the testimony of the one and true living God. Run to them. Isaiah concludes his long Hebrew sentence, starting in verse 19 with, to God's word. Look, God is not concerned with the shadowy and subjective feelings that convey his truth, but he speaks clearly, and it has been preserved even for us thousands of years later. How clearly this rings true for us today as well. There's something wrong when a Christian comes up and asks you, hey, so what's your sign? Speaking of your zodiac or horoscope sign, right? Well, yeah, I don't know. I have no idea. This happened to me when I was in high school. I don't know. What's a sign? Well, when's your birthday? Oh, you're a Scorpio. That means you should really be with a Gemini. I read it today in the paper. You'll be happy together. What? And these same people, they say, well, I kind of believe it, kind of don't. And if you call them out on it and say, you shouldn't be doing this thing. You shouldn't be messing around with horoscopes. Say, oh, it's just for fun anyways. It's just entertainment. Don't be so uptight. Really? Is that all that's going on here? Me just being uptight? Why do Christians read horoscopes anyways? Why would they mess around with readings from Diane at the Sacred Sage down the street on Farmington Road here? Why would you do that? Or go in for a little fun to the crystal ball at the fair? Seriously? I've heard and known of Christians who've done all those things and given all sorts of lame excuses. We need to be those who go to the clear, unmistakable, infallible word. You want to have hope in the midst of death? Hope in the midst of intense trials? Hope for your personal future? You find hope when you trust in the God who has spoken very clearly and continues to speak very clearly in his word. Look at verse 17 again. This should be our response as well. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And you compare that with Michelle Obama. Recently in an interview when she was talking about the upcoming Trump presidency, speaking of her husband and herself, she says, we feel the difference now. we're feeling what not to have hope feels like. Isn't that sad? She thinks hope comes from the Oval Office. Good news for you, there's no hope in politics. No matter what political party you're in. Only in the God who moves politicians is there hope. Apparently the hope that Barack promised could only last 8 years. When you try on the hope that Isaiah speaks of, it has endured for 2,700 years. Because it is a hope not in any man, but in God. And that hope is never going to fade. How can we know this God of hope? We can know this God of hope by coming to his clear word. And so do you spend time with the Lord listening to his words? Is that something you regularly do? If God's word has no bearing on your life, and if you instead run after whatever source of wisdom you think is going to be better than his word, we have a fourth point for you. Fear the price of ignoring God's word. Fear the price of ignoring God's word. Look at verse 20. After his battle cry to the teaching and to the testimony, he says, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, if the people of Judah continue to run away from the word of God, rejecting Isaiah's message of repentance and faith, there will be no dawn. And this is figurative language here. There will be no hope for them. You see, when you are on a night watch, the thing that you're looking forward to the most is dawn, right? So you can actually see if the enemy is coming and not kind of fear. Is that something I hear out there? You look forward to the dawn. There will be no dawn when you don't hope in God. There will only be lasting night, lasting darkness. Hopeless is the life without the Lord. Hopeless is the life without his word. For Judah, that would mean near devastation by Assyria and eventually exile by Babylon. And that's described for us in verses 21 and 22. Hunger will become a reality. Speaking of the nation of Judah, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. You get the picture here of people being led away captive out of their land with little to no food. And what happens when you get hungry? You get irritable, don't you? People have coined the term hangry, right? Well, this irritation is directed towards God at this point. And when they are hungry, verse 21, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. That's not speaking of King Ahaz and their God. It's speaking of God, who is their king as well, and turn their faces upwards. You notice here that they don't believe God enough to trust his word, to trust his promises of deliverance even, to listen to what he tells them to do, which is to stop living for themselves, to turn away from sin and go and worship him alone. But when something bad happens, they couldn't possibly blame themselves. They couldn't possibly blame the world around them. In fact, whatever's wrong with the world, well, that's got to be God's fault. How common is that today? People who totally reject God, then a natural disaster comes, and they scoff. They say, how can God be good? Well, the people of Judah at the time, they're going to turn their faces upwards as well. That's not saying upwards towards God. That's saying that they're going to turn their faces upwards back towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the high point in the land. And so they're turning back and looking at Jerusalem. And what do they see? They see only darkness. Look at verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It isn't pretty what they see. It's the gloom of anguish. That phrase means that we should take the darkness language here and gloom language here as figurative, because anguish is an emotion and is so often depicted really as gloom. You recognize that. When you are said to have a little storm cloud following you, you're just saying you're down in the dumps. when a movie director wishes for a scene to become more ominous, they shoot it with clouds cover, or maybe rain or dark, right? How many horror films do you know that are shot on beautiful sunny days on the beach? And so you can say that their pain, their anguish, their turmoil will be so great that it's as if they were thrust into thick darkness. And why does God promise this? He promises it because his people ignore his word. How many of you care if you read your Bible at all? God doesn't promise the hunger of exile to you any longer. But if you ignore God's word, if you remain unbelieving, something far worse awaits you. The gloom and darkness of eternal punishment in hell. So how do you grow in the hope that God gives? You turn to God's clear word and you fear the price of ignoring it. I fear that for many today, even some who claim to be Christians, Jesus continues to be a stumbling block they're constantly tripping over, especially in America. You see, in our post-Christian culture, Jesus is strangely still revered. Church attendance will spike on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Christmas carols will be sung by those who wouldn't dare darken the door of a church at any other Sunday. And the idea of Jesus will be molded into something he is not. A Jesus who's tolerant of sin. A Jesus who is never condemning. A Jesus who is loving all kinds of religions, saying all paths lead to me. They'll make up a Jesus who brings beloved cats, dogs, and hamsters into heaven. That Jesus is a figment. And yet that Jesus is the Jesus that so many Americans believe in. Only one of Satan's greatest ploys is to make up a fake Jesus. To get people to believe in fake Emmanuel, anti-Christ. A Jesus of our own making. See, the real Jesus divides the world. Divides the world very clearly to those who trust in him as Emmanuel, the greatest gift one could ever receive, that his words simultaneously humble us and give us life, and his promises bring hope, and we vicariously and voraciously gorge on Emmanuel's word. To those who reject the biblical commands and the biblical Jesus, the biblical Emmanuel, Jesus is a nice fairy tale to make us feel better. Whose words are unimportant, collecting dust in a forgotten corner of the bookshelf. Where do you stand with Emmanuel and his word? Let's pray. God, we thank you that we've had a chance to look into this passage. How rich it is to remember that although we have so much joy and hope